Let me pray once more, commit our time to God. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, my prayer is that you'd save us from any guilt trips from the minister. And I pray that we drink deeply from the grace of God. And only in that light, I pray that you'd help us to move forward in what we do. Please help us to think clearly, to take your words in deeply, and to not let these words wash over us without being changed. Don't let us be the same people leaving this place as when we came in. I pray this for your glory and for the benefit of your people. Amen. Well, if you wanted me to say in a nutshell what this morning is about, it's this verse. Love must be sincere. If you want one catchphrase to walk away with from this morning, love must be sincere would be it. So we need to love. That's the do. But here's the real catch. Here's where the real work needs to happen. How do you make love sincere? You see, that's where this whole passage is going to go this morning. It's not what must I do, it's who must I be? How do I become the sincere, genuine article that loves with sincerity? That's where we're headed this morning. If Romans 12 was at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, if it was at the beginning, we'd be in a whole lot of trouble. It'd be really bad theology. And here's why. Because there's this list of things to do without any really compelling reason for why you should do them. And without the first verses of Romans 12 making any real sense, it'd be a moral checklist of things to do for the sake of doing it. And that'd be pretty haphazard. It'd fall flat really quickly. But read right, Romans 12 doesn't fall flat on its face. And it's actually very compelling and it's inspiring. Because in a nutshell, what comes before and which grounds this passage is God's abundant grace and mercy up front towards us. It makes me want to read Romans 1 to 11 first and revisit all that before we ever touch Romans 12. You see, Romans 12 stands on all of that great goodness to us from God. And what we're being asked to do is to respond to his goodness to us. It all begins with verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Therefore, because he's looking back and reflecting on what's come before, what is it that he's reflecting on? Well, he's reflecting on God's mercy, his goodness, and his grace towards us. In some translations, it's a reasonable or logical response to worship. That's how it's actually translated in some versions. Paul says that the logical reflex to God's mercy is to offer all of ourselves up to this good God as a living sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice that dies on an altar, but more like a thanksgiving offering towards God out of great thankfulness because of how rich is his mercy and goodness and grace towards us. And he calls that our act of worship. Worship's a word that can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Right here, it's a response that puts out towards God from all parts of our life. It's honoring God with all of our lives. So it's big what's being asked, but it's not as big as God's grace and goodness towards you. The idea of worship Paul has is an honoring consideration of God for all the week and not just for Sunday morning. See, that's what worship is. We don't come here to worship. We come here to worship together, to join our lives of worship throughout the week together on Sunday morning in corporate worship. And this is a really big call to living life entirely before God, not compartmentalizing life into its different areas, but all of life before God on the table as we are in open honesty and openness to God. None of us is able to do that perfectly in this age. If you're feeling hammered, weighed down, let me give you not an out, but a recollection that we're on a journey. You see, grateful hearts ought to long for doing that better. That's my point. Are you grateful? Have you drunk deeply of God's goodness and grace? And Paul himself seems to anticipate the difficulties we'll face. He says this right away in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. There's your challenges that face you. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And there are so many voices that would take you away from following after Jesus, that would claw for your time and your energies and urge you to join the right crowd, to be cool or to be with the right people, according to what the world says is the right people. There's this real pressure to conform. And Paul appeals to us to resist that pressure. He says to remember that a change has already happened in us and is ongoing. There's a renewing of our minds. We're not the same people after God's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is a change that has already happened. Paul calls us to be compliant, to be transformed by this renewing of our minds. What will come of that is that we'll be able to test and approve more and more of what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I read a really interesting commentary on that particular verse this week. Christopher Ash says that this is not so much about specific guidance in particular situations, and it's more about the manner in which our hearts and minds become more comfortably settled on accepting God's way of living life, approving of his influences and directions over us, being comfortable with God's will rather than sitting apart from it. It's that transformation, that renewing of our mind that sees life under God's direction and sovereignty much more comfortably. Well, then Paul makes these generic statements about life lived under grace in worship towards God, things that we must do. He talks about how we should live this out. He turns to the practical ways this might be accomplished. And to me, that makes it something that's not just for spiritual superstars. There aren't any here anyway. Sorry to prick that bubble. It's not for elites of the church. Again, I hope there's not any of those here. This is for all of God's people. So don't read it as something. It's for something out there, for people that have got it together. It's not that sort of a statement. And that is really clear from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, and here's where he starts. It starts with humility. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And the point seems to be that God is the one who has given to each of us a portion of faith sufficient to our circumstances. He is the giver of all that we need. And if you realize that, it's the great leveler that's going to keep you humble before each other. And because this is a message for all people, it then becomes important to think of that in terms of the church as we live together in how we do these things. From verse 4 onward, there's this picture of the church as a body that's being put forward. It's a picture of interconnectedness where we serve each other out of love. It illustrates the diversity of the church because we all have these different gifts, different ways that we can serve each other. But it's also got this picture of the harmony in the church because we work for the good of each other, to build each other up. There's verbs that appear in the New Testament an awful lot. Build each other up. That verb appears a lot in Paul's letters. And verse 6 is where he makes the point about our differences. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And then there's this list of gifts and ways that we can serve according to the different things that we have, along with a call to use whatever gift we have for others. We're meant to take from what God's given to us in terms of the things we can do, and then we offer that out towards the good of brothers and sisters in the faith. And as we get towards the end of the list in verse 8, oh, I don't have that verse, the manner in which some of these things are to be done is also added. If your gift is giving, then give generously. You know, you can give in a lot of different ways, can't you? Oh, here, have it. Oh, you've got to have it, you know. It's not what's being called for, is it? Give generously. The manner in which we are to serve is very clear in what's being said. If it's to lead, then lead. Diligently. Don't just lead half-heartedly. Give of what you've got. Serve God's people. If it's to show mercy, do it sparingly. No, not sparingly. Do it cheerfully. Cheerfully. How are you serving God's people with your gifts? You see, it's clear from this that the manner in which we exercise our gifts is under consideration here. Not just the action alone, divorced of our care of it, but the way in which we serve each other. That's really on display here. In fact, it's love that is the guiding principle that Paul is drawing us towards in the next verses. It becomes a really central focus. That's what I started us out saying. Love must be sincere. You know, it reminds me of Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 13, which you often hear preached at weddings, don't you? 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, if he speaks in the tongue of men or of angels but has not love, then what is he? He's a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It just makes a lot of noise, but it's not really doing too much. It's probably over the top of anything useful that's going on. It's just meaningless sounds in the wind without love in the mix. And Paul is really drilling down on how we are to serve each other here. And that then takes me back to verse 1 of our passage and our contemplation of God's grace and goodness to us. You see, that's where he started. That's never out of sight in this passage. What God has done for us is underneath all that he's saying here. See how Here's the real hard yards of this morning's passage. How can we ensure that our love is sincere? Why would we take what Paul has to say to heart? What would generate a heart that issues out that sort of love? It seems to me that a grateful, heartfelt realization that truly understands and appreciates the tremendous depths of God's great grace and love and mercy towards us would most naturally express sincere love. So go deep with your understanding of God's grace and love and mercy. What follows next is this extensive list of ways that we can show this love outwards. Practical illustrations of how to do this. Extraordinary love being shown toward each other. And the list, it begins with the church of God's people, but it'll soon go further than that towards those who persecute you. Those who do evil to you. So it's going to push you hard. And it's an extensive love. It's a costly love. And it simply won't let you sit in shallow ways with how you express that love outwards. If love is to be sincere, then it must, verse 9, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. It must cause us to be not just around the edges with each other. It must cause us to be devoted to one another in love, honoring each other above ourselves, never lacking zeal, verse 11, keeping spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. It's an all-in love that is being mentioned here. It seeks the good of our brothers and sisters and to honor and serve our Lord, and it invests very deeply in the mix. And once again, the manner in which service is performed is in view. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let me come at this verse from the opposite end. It'd be really weird to have hope for the future without joy. It wouldn't really be hope. It'd be a hollow hope, a disconnected hope. Being impatient in affliction is just wanting it over with. It doesn't see the benefit to ourselves or others of seeing that affliction through. That's not an easy path. That's why John Piper writes a book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And the opposite of faithfulness in prayer is it's prayerlessness. Praying to God expresses where we think the power to change comes from, and any other way leaves God out of the picture. Let's not be doing that. There's an invitation here to be engaged in life, in all of this, before the Lord, prayerfully engaged with our brothers and sisters, engaged beyond the church community to those who do evil to us even. There's this real engagement called for. So verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. I love that verse because it tells me you don't have to get complicated in what you do. It's within the reach of each of us to find our place and to live out of the grace we've received and show it towards each other. It's easy to go to your shelves, take something you have, and fill someone else's pantry. Hospitality is a wonderful thing that does something amazing. It has this really honored place too. I've been really struck by the fact that hospitality is one of the attributes required of elders. You see it in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, listed next to elders. It's no small thing, this hospitality thing. Makes me think it's a really important part of the life of God's people. And then this love in action, it reaches out further towards those who would do us harm. As I pondered that this week, I thought to myself, how would we ever reach outwards towards those who do evil to us if we're not making runs in our relationship with each other within the church? You know, if we can't get that part right, I don't see us getting further out. Surely it's harder to reach out further to those who do us evil. And once again, I'm brought back to God's grace, because it's the grace of God that reached to us when we were enemies of God and drew us to himself. It's exactly what God has done for us. And Paul knows this well. He was the quintessential enemy of God, killing the saints of God until he was confronted on the road to Damascus. Reaching out to undeserving types is a family characteristic for the family of God. And indeed, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn him into a friend and so overcome evil with good. heaping curses on the heads of others. That's a little bit vindictive sounding, isn't it? But I think we've got to balance that with the fact that God's the one to whom vengeance belongs. He's the ultimate judge. The emphasis is on us loving and serving others with no ill treatment wanted from our side and leaving the judgment to God. That's the point. So in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And I don't think we're ever going to do that sincerely unless we understand the undeserved nature of grace and have drunk deeply of just how deep God's goodness to us really is. It just won't connect in substantive ways. It'll just be a task, a moral checklist that we're engaged in, unless we really go deep on appreciating grace. To really bless our enemies and not curse them means there has to be a really deep-seated motivation that will allow us to do that. God's grace is everything. Now, a lot of this has been about generally getting past ourselves in genuine love to the other person. So in verse 15, I think I've got that there. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. These things are focused on others. It's getting out from ourselves towards others. If love is to be sincere, it must be willing to get out from ourselves. Now, all of these things are difficult things to do. I feel like I'm throwing a great burden on you, and that's not exactly the point. This is not about a guilt trip. This is really about getting God's grace to you. If you get God's grace to you, this is the reflex. We need to appreciate God's grace. We need to realize we're wired to want revenge and to seek vengeance. But remembering God's grace will turn that on its head. There's so much work for us to engage with applying this passage to our lives, isn't there? Like a whole lot of work. There are plenty of possibilities for you to serve amongst God's people. There are formal ways, our rosters up the back. We're inviting you to serve each other. And I imagine it's easy to feel weighted down by another job. I get that. What I really want to ask is, what's underneath that? Do you love with a sincere heart in a way that is willing to serve? I'd love it to be a joy to serve each other. But let's not make it about church rosters. Let's make it more generally. Informally, there are plenty of ways you can love each other as well, isn't there? As you see someone in need, pray with them. As you offer hospitality, remember that big ticket item that we talked about already. How can we make that happen more? Our minds need the transformation Paul's talked about. There's so much potential in this room for a great deal of good that you can bring to God's people and further afield as well. I've said the idea isn't to go away with a moral checklist. It's to appreciate grace. You know, I was asked very recently if I'd go in front of a panel of prospective ministers who are studying and speak about life lessons learned in ministry. Not because I have any special wisdom in the matter, it's because I was the next on the phone list of people to call. I can't be with them at the time they asked. But it did make me go away and think, gosh, what should I say? And I think I would ask them if they were ready to love God's people with a love that didn't seek to make themselves the hero of their encounters and preaching, but gave all the glory to God, made him the hero, not themselves. If they looked for the uplifting of their congregation before themselves and sacrificed self-dignity, if needed, towards that goal. I'd want to ask those sort of questions. What are their motivations in ministry? As I reflected on that, I thought, well, what's true for the minister is also true for the congregation, because we are all involved in ministry. We are one body with many members. We all have a part to play. Love must be sincere. Perhaps the real question I should ask is, are they continually engaging with understanding how deep the love of Jesus is that first reached out to them while they were so far from him, and which first gave them hope and a future, even while their lives were in such a wretched state? Have they continued to engage with understanding that grace? Perhaps we should all ask ourselves that question. So how's your quiet time going? How are you reminding yourself of God's grace continually? How are you avoiding this news becoming old and tarnished? How are you reacquainting yourself with just how deep the love of God is for you? You know, your afternoon could be well served with a quiet moment of self-contemplation and asking yourself those questions. Do you know how richly loved you are in Christ Jesus? Do you remember when we went through Romans 8? Which assures us that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the extent of the promise of God's love towards you that went all the way to the cross? Breathe that in deeply. And finally, and only after doing all of that, contemplate where you can breathe out your response towards the love of God towards others. And let me pray for you in this exercise, for us in this exercise. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great goodness and grace and mercy that reaches so deeply into our lives and undergirds all that we are and know. Father, I pray that you wouldn't let us live in shallow ways in these matters. Help us to be the real deal, the authentic article that knows what real grace and love really is all about. Don't let us live in the arena of guilt trips. But I pray that you would motivate genuine, sincere love that lives positively framed, outwardly focused, from thankful hearts that have appreciated what you have done for us. Help us to leave this place as those people, and to walk life as those people in the days ahead. And I pray this for your glory and for the blessing of your people. Amen.